On occasion, I'm asked about exegesis, and we do exegete where I think it necessary, but we have not been on a passage lately to where we really take them apart, but we're about to do that now, and we will be in these several verses probably for a couple of weeks or more. If I say a couple of weeks or more, it turns out to be a couple of months or more. The reason for that is I have no idea what is in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 9 through 17. Now, I know the general idea that I'm looking for here and what I want to communicate to you. But when it gets down to the exegesis of all of this, we're going to discover things we didn't know were there. And when I think that what's there needs to be communicated, then I'll do it. You'll accuse me of being on a rabbit trail. But you won't understand the passage unless I tell all that's in it, or all that at least is pertinent to our study at the moment. So we'll see where this takes us, but if you have liked other rabbit trails, then maybe you'll like this one. And I'm not predicting that, but it's surely a possibility. Now we're going to kick this thing off with Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, which I've just read to you in the New American Standard. We'll do it again. But we see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Now the reason we exegete is to get a corrected translation from which principles can be drawn. And as we move through this passage, we're going to note those things that are pertinent to our study. What did Jesus Christ have to say to the demons in Tartarus? This passage does not address that specific issue. You don't have a title in your Bible, a subtitle there somewhere that says, the following is what Jesus said to the demons in Tartarus. But what we have here is information that would be pertinent to them and therefore serves as a synopsis of that that could have been communicated by him to these angels. And we will develop that systematically as we go through. We will mention a certain point or principle from our exegesis, and then we will mention at that point how that would be pertinent to the angels and so on. Now, the way this thing kicks off is, as I mentioned earlier, an adversative explanatory conjunction. It's day. That simply looks like this. That's D-E. And but is the way that's translated. And it is followed by the first person plural of the present active indicative verb, blepo. That's B-L-E-P-O, blepo. And it means we see. That's how it's translated. But we see. Now, blepo is a progressive present tense. It signifies action in progress or persistence. And when in the indicative mood, as we find here, it is related to present time. So you as an individual could pause and take a look at a certain doctrine that this verse is going to expose, and you could take a look at that. We see something, and what we're going to see is found in the context of this verse. But what we see is a past event. Active voice, the believer produces the action of this verb. Indicative mood is declarative for the reality of the fact that a believer with doctrine is able to pick out what is important and emphasize it. Therefore, we open up with the translation, but we keep on seeing. But we keep on seeing. Now, please note in verse 8, we also find another verb to see, the present active indicative of horao. This is the very last sentence of verse 8. You see the verb to see there. H-O-R-A-O, horao. But now we do not see all things subjected to him. This context is where the writer of Hebrews, whoever that happens to be, is taking up the issue of Jesus Christ entering into human history. He was undiminished deity, but now he has lowered himself to a position of rank that is lower than the angels, and that ultimately he will be elevated to a position in hypostatic union, that's following the resurrection, to where he will then be superior to the angels. He is made lower than the angels in his true humanity. He is elevated to be superior to the angels in his resurrected humanity. So there's a cycle and a process that goes on here. Now, the thing that brings this about is the angelic conflict and the appeal trial, as we've been studying. There is the necessity for a Savior, and Jesus Christ has volunteered to be that substitute. In order to do that, he must lower himself to a position lower than the angels. As undiminished deity, he is obviously higher than the angels. We're speaking rank here. And as he is successful in his duties, after the resurrection, he will be taken up into heaven, and then he will be crowned with glory and honor, signifying the fact that that success elevates him to a position higher than the angels. Now, he has been resurrected and he is in heaven. However, the appeal trial continues to go forward. He has not executed his second advent, at which time he resumes authority over planet Earth. Until the second advent, Lucifer is in control of this planet. And therefore, verse 8 says that at this moment, we do not see all things subjected to him. There will be a time in the future, namely the second advent and subsequent to that in the millennium, where all things will be subjected to him. We do not see that now, do we? No, we don't. And I'm going to give you some examples of how we don't see that. How we see this. We don't see the second advent and the millennium right now. But we do not see all things subjected to him. And we learn a point of doctrine by determining why, in two consecutive sentences, the verb to see is different. In verse 8, it is horao. And the very next sentence, the verb to see is blepo. Why are they used this way? Well, let's look at that, point one. The verb horao in verse 8 means to have perception as a result of seeing. You see a thing, you analyze it, and you understand it. Secondly, what is understood is that in the present dispensation, church age, we do not see all things made subject to the authority of Jesus Christ. It's just not true. And if you think that somehow you can whitewash the devil's world and make it line up with the Beatitudes, you do not understand your doctrine. You're not going to impose the Beatitudes on this world. We can't even get people to go by the Constitution in this country, let alone the Beatitudes. And of course, they love to quote them if they need money. But other than that, you don't hear much about it, as far as people want to cooperate with them. And they wouldn't do that anyhow. No, who of you, I will even take a show of hands on this. Who of you here understand the Beatitudes? Very good. That's the correct answer. They are for the millennial reign of Christ, and they are not for the church age. And therefore, it's a good point that we have the Constitution, people won't go by it. And we're not going to impose the Lord's will on human government, on human free will and volition. Imagine trying to organize some third world country. Can you imagine how hard that would be? Well, then you can understand how hard it is to manage our third world country. For we have a great facade here. Everything shines, twinkles, and sparkles, but our thinking is third world. And we can't organize that. So everything's not in subjection to the authority of Jesus Christ. We must always remember this is the devil's world, and many people and many of their ideas and activities are not subject to Christ, but rather to Satan. Now go to some big city somewhere and go see the high spots in town, and you'll see this. 3. On the other hand, we also understand that in the millennial reign of Christ, all things will become subject to him. People just don't want to cooperate with the Lord right now. They just don't. He's got some things to say, some mandates they're not going to go by. And they can find people to give them the information they want to hear, duplicity and deceit, so that they can self-justify their behavior. We have everybody self-justifying everything today. We got a mama down there in Houston that drowned her 5 babies to death. And everybody's saying, well, she's the victim of all of this. People don't understand being past your depression period after pregnancy or whatever that's called. Like, it's written in stone that if you have a baby, you will be depressed and want to kill it. A lot of people on this earth, a lot of mamas haven't killed their babies. And she killed hers. And it's just a flat fact that murder in this country should require the death penalty, even though this seems to be a nice suburban lady that just simply lost it one day. Got to execute her. I'm sorry. Can't have this. Not in a civilized society. And Texas is a good place for this to have happened because of George Bush when he was governor. They put in some pretty solid laws about capital punishment down there. So she's got to go. I'm sorry. She may be a friend of yours, relative, or maybe you like her modus operandi. I don't know. But she's got to go. Can't have it. But third world thinking says, oh, it's okay. She's depressed. Point four. In verse 9, we find blepo. Hora'o verse 8, blepo verse 9, which emphasizes the glance of the eye, causing someone to see something of importance, something that catches his attention. If you're alert and you're in charge of something and you're observing a process and a procedure, say at the job where you're employed, and you see something that's not standard, not policy, inappropriate, wrong, needs to be changed, and it flashes before your eye. You're walking through, let's say you're quality control, and you see something, and you glance in the eyes, you know what you're looking for, and you caught it out of the glance of your eye, and you turn back and you get riveted on that, and then you start concentrating on that. It was simply a glance. Something caught your attention, and then you turned and you became riveted on it. Now, my son-in-law gave me a good example when they were driving through here to get the dog the other day. He is a production supervisor. It's his job to make sure that everything's done right. And whatever product it is they were making, he is making a tour of the facility that he's supposed to supervise. It's sort of an introductory tour. And he's been given a few lectures and seen a few movies and all that kind of thing that they do. And he's walking through the production area and something catches his eye. And he turns back and looks at that, and he begins to focus on it, and then think back over what they've told him in the little meetings. He's only been on the job a week. What they've told him in the meetings, what he's seen in the movies, and he looks at that, and he walks over to the foreman, and he says, isn't this wrong here? Should this look this way when you get done with this? And the guy picked it up and looked at it, and he said, no, that's not going to work. Those are wrong. And his question was, you've run 5,000 of these. Why haven't we caught it before now? All of that they had made, all 5,000 of them have to go in the dipsty dumpster. Now, that's simply making my point that if you are an alert person, you can catch a glimpse of something, and if it's important, it will rivet your attention and you'll focus on it. Now, that's what blepo is saying here. The believer is going to catch something out as a glance, something out of the corner of his eye. It will capture his attention, and then he will rivet on that and concentrate on that one thing. So point five, we should note then that the final sentence of verse 8, the opening sentence of verse 9 are antithetical. In verse 8, we do not see that all things in cosmos diabolicus are in subjection to Christ. We don't see that in verse 8. However, point 6 in verse 9, we do see Jesus in honor and glory. No one to speak of except the precious few like a gathered here, but by comparison to a global population, very few people are riveted on Christ today. That's verse 8. Verse 9, we do see Jesus in honor and glory, while at the same time, we live in an environment of rebellion and discord. In the midst of chaos, we can catch a glimpse of a glorified Christ, and we can concentrate on that in the midst of chaos. In the midst of these things, then, it is Jesus who captures our attention. You got problems? Do they seem intractable? catch a glimpse of the Lord Jesus Christ in resurrected glory and understand that positionally you are with Him, you are in Him, you have a destiny. And nothing here can discourage you. Nothing here can dissuade you. You have won the victory. No matter what exigencies you encounter, you win. The worst thing they can do to you is kill you. The worst thing that can happen to you in your mind's eye is that you die. We're all going to die. And we don't know when that's going to be. Someday you'll go to for a checkup, and they will come back with a readout that says your PSA is about 20. And then they'll want to bore holes in your latissimus. Find out what's going on. And when they get done with it, they'll say, well, there's nothing here. Thank you very much. But when will there be something there? Is this a warning? Have you guys had a PSA done lately? I encourage that. I don't encourage biopsies. You ladies, all those things they probe and gouge and poke with you, you ought to do that. I know you don't want to. I heard the laugh, you know, the big smasheroo, they call it. Frame of reference. You don't know. You're going to die. That's the point. And when you do, you win. Absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. So don't get discouraged with all of the chaos that is around you. The chaos is going to be more chaotic as we move forward in a disheveled society. And you will be slack-jawed at some of the things you see. That will distract your attention, but catch a glimpse of Christ and remember what's going on in the eternal future, and therefore arrive at a tranquility of soul that the unbeliever cannot possess, and that is what breeds the chaos. The unbeliever doesn't know what to do, and the believer without doctrine doesn't know either. So 7, the believer in Jesus Christ has the potential. All believers don't enjoy this, but all have the potential to face the exigencies of life with a mental perspective not available to others. No matter how disconcerting the circumstances, he can focus on the ultimate victory of our Lord at the second advent, while the battles of the present warfare rage around him. The battles rage in the angelic conflict, and often you're caught up in its maelstrom. Often you are involved in a vortex because of your own willingness to contribute to the problem through negative volition. Getting involved in cosmos diabolicus, getting involved in the void, as Rick described it, which is getting out of the bottom circle. And if you stay out long enough, you get involved in the vortex, as he described it, which we have, of course, defined as getting into the reversionistic spiral. And that leads to the sin unto death. And there are believers out there involved in the vortex, in that spiral, in the void, in the darkness, and the need to rebound. However, the thing they can catch a glimpse of that might bring them back is to understand that Christ has won the victory, that he's been crowned with glory and honor, and that he's seated at the right hand of the Father, and that you're in him. You have a destiny. So reorient, readjust, and keep moving. Point 8, the mental attitude that makes this viewpoint a consistent reality. Note the word consistent. The mental attitude that makes this viewpoint a consistent reality is classified as occupation with Christ. Let's define the term. We've done it in the past. Let's do it now. Occupation with Christ is not a problem-solving device that many people can use because they're not willing to do what it takes to get to that level of sophisticated problem solving. Now, what I've just told you is sophisticated. Focus on the resurrected Christ, the victorious Christ, the one whom you know will eventually win the victory in the angelic conflict. The strategic victory was won at the cross. The battlefield victory comes at the second advent. It will occur. It's prophesied. It's in the Word of God. That sophisticated problem solving, the unbeliever would hoot at it. The believer without doctrine doesn't understand it and lets the problems of his life overwhelm what he knows or should know to be true. You know this, then you must use it. And if you will use it, you will arrive at a tranquility of thought. And when the columns merge, epinosis plus agape, when these columns merge, you have occupation with Christ. No matter what happens to you, you're focused on a resurrected Lord. And that resolves your problems. Now, you have to know a lot of things about the Lord in order to get the attitude. And that requires a lot of Bible study. But once you have the knowledge, it all conglomerates in a thing called occupation with Christ. Now, here's the definition. Occupation with Christ is the ultimate problem-solving device and one of three problem-solving devices that are related to virtue love. First of all, the first of the three, personal love for God is the believer's motivational virtue. See, this is reciprocity. You must have reciprocal love toward God first. And we've studied that until you ought to know that by heart. Reciprocal love for God comes first. You can't love others until you love God first. It is impossible. It is hypocrisy. You don't know how to love other people unless you love God first. God is love. He defines the terms, not the human viewpoint of our day. You ask people on the street what love is, you're going to be slack-jawed when they get through. You're not going to like what they say. Ask the kids at the state-run bordellos what love is. They'll tell you things that'll drop your jaw. I'm speaking there of universities. But of course, the major state-run bordellos have farm teams. They're called the high schools. And I say that humorously to keep from saying that it's nothing but a whorehouse. You know, I'm trying to be nice on Sunday. But let's get down to it. And only those with doctrine can protect their souls, because we know what the boys are up to, don't we? And we know that girls are responders, aren't they? You lower all the barriers and give them training, basic training, sex education. Here's how it's done. That's basics. Get that into like the fourth grade now. And then you wonder why you have what they call sexual harassment. Well, what are you thinking? You give them the basics, basic training, come out of boot camp, and then you put them in high school with each other, with no standards, no discipline. Well, I think I've made my point, but that was for those of you who were slack-jawed over what I had to say. Personal love for God must come first, and if you get that down, nobody is going to slick-tongue you. Nobody. You've got standards in your soul. You have a barrier up. The flight line is functional. Problem-solving devices are out there up and running. And you identify the duplicity and the deceit. He doesn't give a squat about you. He wants to satisfy his own lust pattern. Write it down. He is up to his own doing, not anything involving you. And you could be ugly as a mud fence and he wouldn't care. Although he says you're beautiful. Beauty is in the eye of the beholder. And I think we all pretty much agree on what beauty is. But when you're blinded by lust, beauty's not the issue. Now, personal love for God is a motivational virtue, reciprocity toward the God of the universe. Do you have that? If you don't, you can't go to the next level. Reciprocal love is what we're speaking of here. And reciprocal love is in response to God's undiminished love for us from eternity past. And you don't understand that unless you're willing to go through boring Bible classes like this one over and over again. God loved you in eternity past. It's undiminished. It never wavers no matter what you do. You're born an unbeliever. You're born separated from fellowship with God. He loves you unconditionally, and He loves you in an undiminished fashion from eternity past. Can you orient? If He loved you then, how much can He love you now, meaning that grace will pour upon you exceedingly abundantly those things you can't even think about? So that's personal love for God. Now, once you get that, That is the foundation for unconditional love for all mankind. Now you can love the unlovely. Now you can love those who have unfortunate personalities. Now you can love those who are charlatans, freaks. Those people that are trying to delude you. It's very hard to do. It is extremely hard to do. Love your neighbor. Love your enemy. How do you do that? How do you love people you don't want to love, that you prefer to hate? Thank you very much. Well, you can't go backwards. You can't start trying to gin up some emotional thing and say, love everyone. And grin and think that seals the deal. Well, you can't do it. Why? Because real love is a motivation from personal love toward God. If you don't love God, you cannot love your fellow man. You can't even love your wife or your husband or your children properly. Don't understand love. So the foundation for unconditional love for your fellow man is personal love for God. And unconditional love is the functional virtue of the believer's execution of the royal law. Can you function under pressure? I mean, that's tough for me to drive down here from St. Charles. I have to use the freeway. Good Lord. There are people who go the speed limit out there. And I have to deal with this. I have to say, I love them. That's a functional virtue. And the royal law, even when it's their fault that you're having to go so slowly, it's their fault for driving that way and in the wrong lane. And then I love this, is when they do this deal to me and then go something like 52. Well, that's when you want little guns out under the bumpers in front. And you see, the problem with all that is that I'm not doing the royal law thing. You see that? And what precipitated this? A guy's just driving his car. And I'm ticked with him. And I'm putting this out so you can see, what is it that ticks you off during the day? Is it something as stupid, as insignificant as this with you too? I hate this guy. Some of you ladies go to work or school or wherever, and a guy shows up, you don't have to see him, you smell the stench of his aftershave, just a little bit too loud. That guy, it gins right in here, and you get a little flutter, and I hate that guy. Now, I'm not trying to promote sinning here. I'm just trying to be honest and tell you that we do, that we don't have the royal law down, that we don't have unconditional love for our fellow man nailed, because we don't have reciprocity toward God, and we don't understand that His love is undiminished toward all mankind. And He provided His own Son, Jesus Christ, to solve the problem for all mankind, not just a predetermined few. And therefore, when we look at others that irritate us, we have to remember God loves them unconditionally. Now, can I get past this and use the royal law? One must come before two. And in this case, seven comes before eight. Now, these problem-solving devices place the believer in spiritual adulthood. If you can get unconditional love for your fellow man down, you're in spiritual adulthood, as you would be if you love God personally, but they two go together, they're in tandem. Now, advance to occupation with Christ places the believer in spiritual maturity. In this status, he shares the happiness of God, which is problem-solving device number 9, in the face of any circumstance in life. No matter what someone says to you, it doesn't destroy your happiness. Are you happy? What makes you happy? Room service? Or is it something more significant than that? Happiness is a tranquility of thought regardless of what the world puts in your path. You never lose your focus on Christ. You never lose your focus on what your eternal destiny happens to be. You never lose the focus of the mission. And if you're distracted and pulled out of wheel tracks of righteousness because of what others do, say, or think, then you're not going to maintain the stability of spiritual maturity, which is that level called occupation with Christ. Now, in this status, the believer shares the happiness of God in the face of any circumstance in life. It is the mental attitude and thinking of Christ during the incarnation. So we go back to Him as our prototype. Now, people tried to kill Him. They called Him everything in the book, and they followed Him around trying to find some way to call Him a blasphemer. And then with that, to try Him and execute Him, which they ultimately did. And I've already given you a big dissertation in the first session on how no matter what happened in from the beginning of His public ministry all the way down to Tetelestai, He never directed one mental attitude sin whatsoever to anyone, although He had numerous opportunities on a daily basis. I mean, the Pharisees were enough to get my blood boiling just reading some of the things they do and say. So I wouldn't have been a very good Christ. Duh. The mental attitude thinking of Jesus in the incarnation is the model, the prototype. That's what we're to consult. Now, where did He ever lose it? On occasion, He used some very strong behavior to get people's attention. Like when He threw the guys out of the temple. Say, well, that's just a little bit destructive. It was His house. And they were not supposed to be there doing that. Now, if someone comes to your home and they start doing things that, let's say, violate the rules of engagement, you may invite them kindly to leave. Or not invite them back. See, it's His place, His house, and He was going to restore order. Now, in spiritual maturity, we find that it is the mental attitude and thinking of Christ during the incarnation. This thinking results in occupation with Christ rather than preoccupation with people. You're preoccupied with people? How about God emphasis taking precedence over people emphasis? Do you emphasize people rather than God? Do you emphasize in your thinking people rather than Christ? Preoccupation with people, whether they line up with the way you want them to act or behave or what have you. Sometimes you have to leave it alone. But if you stay in that battle that you're going to lose, trying to manipulate and control people to come around to your way of thinking, you're going to lose that. And you lose it in the sense that you become frustrated with them and all of the anger and the hatred begins to well up, and then you're into bitterness and then you're into warfare and then sometimes you kill people. To see Jesus as the highest value in life is the beginning of occupation with Christ. Point 9. The fallen angels of Tartarus knew that man was created to resolve the angelic conflict. Therefore, if man is not allowed to do so, then the rules of engagement have been violated. And their effort was to prevent mankind, from proceeding to the point to where Messiah could enter human history. And therefore, the true humanity of Messiah could not resolve the angelic conflict. But that is why man was created. That was within the rules of engagement. They sought to violate those standards. That's why they're where they are. But nevertheless, point 10, their survival outside the lake of fire depended upon their leader Lucifer being able to outthink and outmaneuver God. Now, his assertion, his fifth assertion, I will be like the Most High. Now, in order for him to accomplish that objective, he has to manage the human race with the same success that God the Father can manage it. Now, when man fell and acquired a sinful nature, Lucifer became the federal head of the human race and the ruler of this world. Now, his job is to manage us in the same fashion that God can do it in perfection. So what must he do first? He must restore perfection. And therefore, human good becomes one of the primary motivations for him with regard to managing your mental attitude. Restoration of planet Earth to pristine perfection, therefore, becomes a major motivation for satanic viewpoint. All of the people involved in environmentalism today, virtually every one of them are satanically, and I should better say, demonically motivated. The idea of returning the earth to some kind of pristine perfection is right out of the pit of hell. Only Christ can do this, and he won't do it until the second advent. Until then, it is used as a rhetorical veil to promote, while concealing, Satan's hidden agendas, which is to manage and manipulate the entire population of this planet to do his bidding. That's what he's up to. And if you don't understand it, see, that's what's going on behind the scenes. You evaluate everything that you see, everything that people say. Those are rhetorical veils. They're a little bit of truth surrounded by lies, and you're deluded by these things. When the invisible war is the reality, it's not what you see, it's what's behind the scenes that is invisible. And the only way to identify the invisible conflict that rages is right here. This gives you the details of that, and we're learning it here so that you will not be deluded. However, these people have violated the rules of engagement, and the reason they were willing to do so in hopes that Lucifer could outthink and outmaneuver God. They had no choice. The lake of fire is their future. Point 11. Thus, Hebrews 2:9 takes up the subject of the resolution of the invisible war by drawing our attention to a man made lower than the angels in his true humanity, but elevated to a position higher than the angels in hypostatic union and in resurrection body. Hebrews 2:9 in corrected translation reads this way so far. But we keep on seeing something of value, namely Jesus and only Jesus. Now next comes the phrase, who was made. This is the perfect passive participle of elatao. E-L-A-T-T-A-O. Elatao. And it means, properly translated, having been made inferior. But we keep on seeing something of value, namely Jesus and only Jesus, having been made inferior. Now this is a perfect tense. We have here the perfect passive participle. Now the perfect tense is going to become important in the remainder of this particular verse. And so we can't give it the time it needs this morning. There are two of them, as a matter of fact. And we have to define a perfect tense, which we'll do from Dana and Manti's Manual Grammar of the Greek New Testament. And what it tells us about the perfect tense is going to be important in our analysis. So we will take up our study at this point on Tuesday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word. We thank you for revealing to us those unseen things that are so important for us to understand in order to be good soldiers for Jesus Christ. It is our prayer that we would be motivated to continue our pursuit of your truth by means of reciprocity, a recognition of your undiminished love toward us and our reciprocal love back to you in appreciation for all that you do. We thank you for these things and pray that you would guide, protect, and direct us as we continue our lives in this hostile environment called the devil's world. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Charis human kai arene plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.